Yesterday we had a very well organised and rather splendid funeral for Rita May's sister, in fact, and Father Carl was present and offered a critique of the service afterwards to the organist. He remarked, amongst other things, that I talk too fast. I know I do this. Part of my offence is to say you should meet my sister, not so much motor mouth as machine gun mouth. But I will be reminded about this vulnerability of mine, trying to speak in a more measured way this morning during the sermon. Last Sunday, I was saying that the significance of the Feast of the Epiphany is the arrival of the Magi shows how the developing impact of the Christ event goes on well beyond his earthly life and reaches out to other cultures and language groups. And I want to concentrate on the Acts reading this morning because it develops and expands and furthers that theme even more in a rather wonderful way. And we only heard a very small fragment of the 10th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles in a story that's so remarkable that every Christian, particularly a Gentile Christian like us, ought to know the story. And the story really explains itself. It's so remarkable. Well, it's been a bit of a prologue, a bit of a warm-up, first of all. The big theme of our Acts is the Gentile mission. Should outsiders be included in the Christian hope, or do you have to keep the full Jewish law to be a part of all that? And there have been one to warm up things. The mission to the Samaritans, who Jews loathe and despise, has been a success. Philip, by supernatural means, has met the Ethiopian eunuch who was puzzling on the meaning of the reading from the prophet Isaiah, was reading, and he baptized him. Well, this is a sexually mutilated slave. That puts him at an offside with the law. And as this story begins, Simon, called Peter, is staying at Joppa, a seaside town, in the home of Simon the Tanner, an odoriferous occupation that also puts you at a discount with the Jewish law. I was very interested to discover that because my father's family were tanners from the moment they arrived in New Zealand. They spent several decades polluting the Heckert River, in fact. Now they don't. Japanese owner, what the tannery. So we've been very good observant Jews, apparently. Anyway, Simon Peter is up on the roof of this house at midday, and he's feeling hungry. And I was just fascinated to discover that people in the ancient world didn't keep our pattern of breakfast, lunch, and dinner. They had two meals, a light meal mid-morning, and a heavier meal in the late afternoon, which I guess makes sense from a digestive point of view of getting to sleep. So if he's missed his mid-morning snack, no wonder he's getting hungry. And at this point, God shows him a most remarkable vision, a great sail that's lowered from heaven with every kind of living beast in it. I guess he could have seen a sail with the ships off the coast and sort of framed up his expectations about that. And the command is, kill and eat. In other words, break the Jewish kosher laws. No, Lord, I cannot do that. I will not do that. And the vision is presented to him three times with the same emphatic response on his part. And puzzled by this, Simon Peter descends off the roof and he's met by a delegation from the nearby city of Caesarea. Because shortly before this, Cornelius, a centurion, that's to say, he's in charge of 800 to 1,000 men, or is it 80 to 100, anyway. He's very responsible in the Roman army, and he's a God-fearer. That is to say, one of the Gentiles has been attracted to the high ethical seriousness of the Jewish religion, who goes to the synagogue regularly, but who's just kind of not been able to make the full commitment. Apart from anything else, you have to face up to male circumcision, which would be quite a daunting, I should imagine. And he's influenced his entire household to become God-fearers as well, including his family. He's the kind of neighbour we'd like to have. He's very generous, philanthropic, and he's very pious, is one description. I prefer to say devoted to God. And he's had a vision in which an angel has said to him, send to Joppa, find this man at the house of the son of Tanner and invite him to come share this message with you. And it says, you know, he's called Peter. That's interesting, because Peter's not a real name, it's a nickname. Jesus was a great nicknamer. And it's like an American calling his buddy Rocky. Send for Rocky, then, is the message. And this delegation meets Peter as he comes down off the roof of the house in Joppa and issues the invitation. And Peter immediately decides to respond when he goes the next morning. But he takes with him a small delegation of Christian congregation, congregants, as the Americans say, from the congregation of Joppa. And they're Jewish Christians. They come to the house of Cornelius, who greets them as if he was sent by a messenger from God. And Peter begins to preach a pretty standard sermon, as we see it recorded in the book of Acts. About four paragraphs worth, just recounts the main facts of the ministry of Jesus. This is where Arnold came in with us this morning. And incidentally, it's the last sermon we'll be hearing from Peter in the book of Acts. And when this happens, during the sermon, the people in Cornelius' household, he's invited his close friends, his family member there, his servants and slaves, began to speak in tongues and to proclaim the praise of God in tongues of ecstasy. Now, you see, this is why this incident is called the Gentile Pentecost. In a way, it's as important as what took place on the day of Pentecost. But there's two big dissimilarities between it. On the day of Pentecost, the people in the upper room were all Jews, people who had been claimed by Christ, and the gift of tongues that they were given is not what's known as glossolalia, but xenolalia, the gift of speaking in tongues in such a way that other people could understand them. In other words, it was a divinely created simultaneous translation service. And the point of all this is that when the people in the upper room went outside full of the joy of God and began to proclaim the mighty works of God, the Jews of the Mediterranean dispersion who were in Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost could hear and understand what they were saying. But here at Caesarea, these are gifts, the gifts of ecstasy. Nobody can understand what's being spoken, rather than being a Pentecostal service. But the point is to praise God and to convince Peter and the congregants from Joppa that these people have now been included in the covenant of faith. These people have now received the Holy Spirit just as they did on the day of Pentecost. And these people are entitled to and eligible for baptism immediately. And these people, you see, are Gentiles. They're not Jews at all. A decisive turning point has been reached in the New Testament. A decisive turning point in the history of salvation that people like us are welcomed in now. And you know, Luke really wants to hammer the point home. And he does it through what we call length of iteration. In the 11th chapter, he goes on to repeat the whole thing again. Peter goes back to his home church in Judea, and he's called to account for what he's just done. Please explain what you have just done. You just baptized these Gentiles. How can you justify this? And you haven't told them to keep the kosher laws or to be circumcised. So Peter repeats the story again, and they are convinced by this demonstration of the Holy Spirit, who has shown clearly what God wants. And through the book of Acts, God is pulling the church by the nose, the Holy Spirit is into new fields of endeavor. So there's that remarkable story. And there's three take-home messages for this, I think. First of all, the church, when it's true of itself, is a multinational, transnational, multicultural, international family, interdependent on one another. Localized versions of the church, which claim to be everything based on clubs of exclusive ethnicity, have lost the plot somewhere. And that worldwide dimension of the Christian faith is just wonderfully stimulating. All these people who are so different to us. And see, the second thing I draw out of all this is the importance of overseas mission, because whenever the gospel enters a different culture, whenever it becomes appropriated by a different language group, people see things in it that we don't see. It'd be interesting to hear this morning a Korean Christian, a Chinese Christian, a Russian Christian, and an Indian Christian, and we got together and said, what is it about the gospel that has really struck a chord with you? What's resonated with you? What's the thing that draws you to this good news? And we hear very different things, and this would be to our advantage. This is like a beautiful jewel. It's multifaceted, and it's been polished up every time the gospel enters a new cultural language group. We see new things in the rich treasure of it all. And the third thing strikes home to Anglicans of the kind of persuasion and conviction that we are Anglo-Catholics. What are the besetting problems and sins of Anglo-Catholicism is its congregationalism. That is to say, people often think we've got the true faith in this parish and all these people around us. And this, in some ways, some Anglo-Catholics are as congregationalists as Baptists are. The problem comes from the origins of the movement in the 19th century in the Church of England, where it was often persecuted for its ritualistic practices. And it was a tendency, therefore, to withdraw into itself and to see the Mother Church as, to some extent, an unwelcoming and hostile entity. And of course, there's great irony here, because Anglo-Catholics have a very high doctrine of the Church. They've got the message that it's a universal community. To some extent, they've got the message of the Book of Acts. They love images of the Church drawn from the New Testament, like the mystical body of Christ and the bride of Christ. They don't see the Church as just a pragmatic platform for mission, which is what they think evangelicals tend to see it as. But often they find it very hard to be team players. It's like Anglo-Catholic clergy who often exhort their doctrine of the episcopacy, remind the rest of the Church about the authority of bishops to discipline and lead the Church, and spend the rest of their ministries and their lives fighting bishops who are trying to restrict their liturgical and ritual practices. There's a kind of contradiction in it all. And I think one of the priorities of my ministry is to try to convince us to be team players within the Diocese of Dunedin and within the National Church, and not just to see ourselves as a little club of Anglo-Catholic true believers. And if we find things in the parent body that we're not happy about, then we should let them know about that and join the dialogue about that and try to be part of the team, the diocesan team that's contributing to it and receiving from it. And it's hard because it's against our instincts. But what we're reading from the Acts of the Apostles and the Gentile Pentecost is reminding us is that we belong to something much bigger than ourselves, and it has so much to give us. I should listen to this and see if I spoke faster than usual. Okay. Spoken in the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.